Jesus, we give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks for the reminder that we are all children that have been adopted through your love and through your Son. So we all gather this morning, young and old, to focus on the one who makes us all clean, who makes us all new, and who welcomes us into the family of God. We focus on you, Jesus Christ, and say, be glorified in this place. We love you and we need you. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. You can be seated this morning. We say thank you to the youth band. Just incredible this morning. So grateful for their hearts and for their gifts. Let me update you on my cat Banjo. I know you've been wanting to know. Since his prodigal return this summer, he's been on mostly good behavior. And we have been fairly good at the end of every night, we put him in our three-season room and we close the doggy flap door. He has free access to come and go as he pleases during the daytime hours, but at nighttime, we put him in there and we say, don't wander. Recently, he's been staying out all night. He must be going through his teenage phase, I'm not sure. And we're like, well, that's fine. We'll just leave the flap open and he can still come and go as he pleases. And then a couple weeks ago, we had a different animal come visit us, a raccoon. Came in, ate all of Banjo's food, made a mess of the three-season room. And so now we have a new rule. If you are not in the room by bedtime, you get locked out for the night. That sounds fair. And so a couple nights ago, Banjo didn't make his curfew, which sometimes happens. So we closed the gate and said, okay, we'll see you in the morning. We did see him in the morning, but that evening he made a friend. And I have an artist's rendition of what that friend might have looked like. I believe he encountered an amorous skunk. Banjo stinks. So yesterday, I'm giving him a bath in the utility sink in the basement, and he's making the worst noises a cat could probably make. He's like, and he's only ever made those. Were you there, Rosie? She would confirm this. Okay, Rosie says it's true. And he's only ever made that noise on two other occasions. The first was on his trip to be neutered. The second was after his return from being gone for almost a month. And the third was being bathed in the utility sink. I think it's that his way of saying, I'm not a fan of this. And as I'm washing my terrible smelling cat yesterday in the basement, as he's caterwauling about how miserable his life is, I was thinking, this is exactly my relationship with the Lord. And that I come often messed up, grimed up, smelling to high heaven of my own rebellion and sin, and he patiently washes me, and my response is a warbled worship song. And it's pleasing to his ears. So that's the goodness and the grace of God for all of us today. We've been working through the book of Romans backwards. We started in chapter 16. We've been reading backwards to understand the context of Romans a little differently and hopefully illuminating the text a little more powerfully. It was always my intention to read backwards until chapter 9 and then start at chapter 1 and read the first 8 chapters consecutively, because Paul's building a logical argument in those 8 chapters that kind of build on each other. But today's Kids Sunday, so I'm not going to be reading Romans chapter 1 this morning. For those of you familiar, you should read it sometime. In fact, I will be preaching from Romans 1 next Sunday, and so this is the warning to all parents of children. Next week will definitely be PG-13. Okay, so we're going to be talking at length about human sexuality. So if you think maybe your young ones aren't ready for some of those lessons, go ahead and put them in kids ministry or figure out another way that they can worship with us next week. But this week, because of all that, we're going to be reading Romans 8, which is probably the most fun chapter in Romans anyway. And so we're excited for that. So having said all that, let's now turn to the book of Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read the first 8 verses, and then we'll go from there. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives you life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who did not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. So we should probably pause here. There's three kind of real clear sections in Romans chapter 8, and we just read the first one. And it's Paul's conversation between something that he calls the flesh and something that he calls the Spirit. Now, throughout the years, different commentators have accused Paul and other early Christian thinkers of borrowing from the Greek philosopher Plato. And this is one of those passages that might seem to be the case. Something called Platonic dualism. Kids, can you say Platonic dualism? Good job. Platonic dualism, so the thought goes, is that earthly, tangible things are yucky, like human bodies or physical things. They're diminished. They're not their full goodness. But spiritual things, things that are incorporeal or that you can't see or touch, those things are good. Now, I don't think that's a good reading of Paul, and I don't think it's a very good reading of Plato either, but the thought remains that many have kind of said that's what Christianity is like. A rejection of the physical world and an anticipation of a heavenly one. And they might look at verses like this to kind of demonstrate, aha, here we have Paul talking about the flesh as evil, but the Spirit, this incorporeal thing, as good. That's not what Paul's doing here. In the Greek, the word that's translated to flesh is the word sarx, which is different than the Greek word for body, which is soma. So Paul is not talking about flesh in the sense of our embodied self is the thing that's the problem here. No, Paul is talking about something that is in us. And in fact, in this passage, we see that there's an internal struggle that he's articulating. And there's two sides of this internal struggle. One, he calls the flesh, which I think we would just think of as selfishness. A desire to do what makes you feel good or you feel important or you feel powerful, regardless of how it might affect anyone else. And then there's another thing at work that he calls the Spirit, something that causes us to look for ways to please God and serve others. So I have a picture from a movie here that some of you may have watched before. This is a still from the movie The Lion King, and this is the scene where Simba and Mufasa, his father, come out and they look over Pride Rock, and his father Mufasa says, "Look, Simba, everything the light touches is our kingdom." Yes? And then Simba says what? "What about that shadowy place over there?" "Our borders are not over there. You must stay away from that place," right? That in many ways is Paul's understanding of Christ at work in our lives, that the light of Christ has come on those who have confessed Jesus is Lord. The reign and rule of Jesus is over everyone who follows Jesus. And yet, on this side of eternity, there are still shadow lands that work within us. Just because someone has accepted Jesus doesn't mean there's no more sin in their life ever, unfortunately. And the lead in to chapter 8 is Paul talking about this exact tension. So in Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through 25, this is exactly what Paul's talking about. And he says this: "So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." So Paul is saying, even for someone as committed to the way as Jesus as him, an apostle who proclaims the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even him whose only desire in his whole heart for his whole life is to do things that please and honor God, even him, he still struggles with sin in his life. There's shadow lands within him. And he despises it. And yet, he is rescued through the redeeming power of Jesus Christ. Okay, here's a question for those younger than 10 in the room. Here's a picture of a painting. What is this a picture of? Any guesses? Mary, what do you think it is? Flowers? What kind of flowers? Rosie? Sunflowers. This is a famous painting by an artist named Vincent van Gogh. Can anyone guess the title of the painting? You're not a kid. Yes, Jimmy. The answer is sunflowers. Painted in 1888, this is on display at the National Gallery in London. Estimated worth of $84 million. Yeah, that's a pretty good painting. Whenever you think about not encouraging your children to art, just think, if they drew something like that, someday it could be worth $84 million. Right, Robin? Yeah. And in fact, most experts say that's what it's valued at, but if this piece went up for auction, it almost certainly would sell for hundreds of millions of dollars more than 84. And I bring you this to your attention because 2 weeks ago, anti-oil activists went into the National Gallery of London, and in protest, they threw a can of tomato soup on this $84 million picture. They then proceeded to glue their hands to the wall to bring attention to things that they believe are inhumane treatments of people around the world. So first of all, let's say what needs to be said. What a waste of delicious tomato soup. That's the first thing. I've already emailed the National Gallery in London and volunteered to come and dab up the tomato soup with grilled cheese. And I said, I will dab and not wipe, trying to keep the integrity of the painting. I haven't heard back from them. The other thing, not only is tomato soup delicious, I have a cat that could use that right now for a bath. So it's waste all around. There's this amazing picture I found in Google of this exasperated gallery worker who's just like, oh, I can't believe it. Like, that. This isn't an SNL skit. This was just like a real guy who works there who's like, I can't believe these kids, man. Like, so their hands are glued there. My solution: give this guy a ninja sword and we'll put in a new like art display, which is just two severed hands glued to a wall. The guy's there, he's like, I done warned them kids, man. Can you show the picture of him there? Like, yeah, that's what I wanted. Thank you. This is what happens. Obviously, I'm kidding. Just because your hand does something naughty, it doesn't mean you should cut it off, right, Jesus? And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. it's better for you to lose one part of your body for then your whole body to go to hell. Oh. So I say all this to say, the price of disobedience and destruction is really high, right? The cost of living life according to the flesh and according to selfishness is quite high. It's not just millions of dollars of lost art. It's the risk of your eternal soul. And to sum up Romans 8:1, I'll just say this. In the life of every Christ follower, there are two forces at work: the flesh, or selfishness, and the spirit, righteousness. Paul's encouragement, knowing that both exist, knowing that are within the heart of every believer, is to live by the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. He goes on in verse 14 and says this, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear, but rather the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him, we cry, Abba, Father." We get to use God's intimate, personal name. "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies." Another question for those 10 and under. Do you have family traditions that you do in your house? What are some family traditions you have? Younglings? Yeah, Leo? Making apple Santas? That's a great tradition. Do you do it all year round or just during a certain time of year? Just at Christmas. All right, that makes sense. Any other folks have any traditions that you guys do with your family? I'm trying to get dirt on your parents. This is the time. Oh, Rosie.
We started this last year because I got a tape for my stocking.
Yeah.
We put music on while we open the presents.
Yeah, we listen to music while we open Christmas presents. That's good. It's a good tradition. Sounds like you have lovely parents. Is that Jackson there? You do a movie every Friday? Can I come? That sounds awesome. So there are all these family traditions. We're used to that. But here's the amazing thing that the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8. If we follow Jesus, we're adopted into God's family. And then we get to participate in the tradition of God's family. And you know what the tradition of God's family is? Suffering. It's true. Suffering. We are adopted as sons and daughters and invited to suffer along with the rest of creation, by the way. We're not alone in this. Waiting for God to restore all things. This is actually a really important thing. It's not very glamorous, and you won't see any like slicked back used car salesman preachers talking about this. But suffering is a really important part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Why? Because the rest of the world, when they see people who are suffering and hurting, they walk away. But those of us who are filled with the love of Christ, we step into those moments. Just like Jesus stepped into sinful humanity to bring his love and his light and his healing. Followers of Jesus do not keep hurt and harm and sin at arm's length. We enter into people's brokenness. We visit those who are in jail. We check in on those who are hurting. We come and visit those who are grieving. We come alongside people who are broken and who are hurting, and we do so bearing the love of God. And all of creation joins us, waiting for the day that Jesus will return and make all things right, that he will cast out sin and that the shadows will flee forever. Those who live by the Spirit wait for God to restore all things. And then finally, in the end of chapter 8, most encouraging bit of scripture I can think of. In verses 31 through 39, Paul says this: "What then shall we say in response to these things? The fact that we and all of creation are subject to suffering and longing for God's return. What will we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Trouble or hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Somebody say amen. No matter what happens, God is working for your good. When Rosie was just a wee little baby, Leah was driving back from some visit, I believe to her sister's house, and while they were driving through an intersection, someone T-boned my wife and Rosie, who was in the back seat. After calling the police, Leah called me, and I broke several laws getting to them as quickly as I possibly could. I started up Broad Street the same time the ambulance was driving up Claremont, and I beat the ambulance there with their lights on, and on a straighter road, I got there first. I threw my car into park in the middle of the road, and I strode out into the middle of the intersection like I owned the place. And I told a police officer to point me to my family. I gave directions. Because nothing on earth was going to stop me from making sure my wife and my daughter were fine, right? Do you think I was concerned about breaking laws? They were irrelevant to me in that moment. They could have been more relevant as the day progressed, but I didn't care. I needed to get them. They were obviously fine, and I'm very thankful for that. But there's something that happens when we get stuck in sin and in lies and in accusation from the enemy. We feel like there's no escape. And to a fly, a spider's web feels like an unbreakable prison. But when a human comes by and brushes it away without a thought, we realize that that web that contained us wasn't as powerful as we thought it was, right? And so for God, the sin and death that tries to bind his children, he brushes away without a second thought. There is no power that can keep God away from his children. Whatever did happen to Vincent van Gogh's painting after the tomato soup was so unceremoniously sloshed upon it? It was back on display, completely unharmed, within a couple hours. How is that? Well, the National Gallery at London apparently prepares for such events, and completely invisible and unperceivable to those who come and look at the paintings every day, there is a thin, unbreakable layer of plexiglass material. So they simply took the painting down, they put it in a new frame, because the frame was damaged by the tomato soup. And within a few moments, it was back out on display. The enemy tries to throw our sin up on us, to sully us, to accuse us, to bind us in our own condemnation. And yet there is this invisible power at work around you, if you are a son and daughter of Jesus Christ, that protects and keeps you perfectly clean. It's the love of Jesus. No thing can stick. No thing can bind you. No thing can keep you from this God who loves you and sent his son to die to save you. Nothing that God's children will ever face. Human suffering, supernatural authority, forces of nature, cataclysmic events, nothing can overcome God's power and love for us that is in Jesus Christ. Amen. So, Christians, let's have hope. In a world that seems to be getting crazier and stranger and more sinful and more unpredictable, we're a people of hope. Not because we're perfect, we recognize that there are shadow lands still working within our hearts. Not because this life is going to be easy, we know that being adopted into God's family means we're going to participate in the family tradition of suffering alongside others to display the love of God, but because this life will never throw anything at you that God cannot rescue you from, redeem you from, protect you from, and restore you from. Jesus Christ will walk into any intersection, anywhere, to save his sons and daughters. And that's the God we love and serve. Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, this morning and all mornings, we're grateful for your grace. We're grateful for your love that surrounds us, even though we can't see it or perceive it sometimes, that protects us, that saves us, that keeps us clean. We pray this morning, as we continue to worship with our family, that you would remind us once again that there is no power greater than the power of love and life that we see a display in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we want to be people, children who live in the light. So come in your goodness and come in your grace. Come and dispel the lies of the evil one who wants to bind us in deceit. Come and set your children free so that we might live lives of righteousness, submitting to the Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Receive this benediction this morning. We bless you in Jesus' name to consider the power of God's love in your life. And we pray that by his goodness and by his grace, you might see the shadows in your heart recede, and that you might see Jesus glorified in everything you say and do. We pray this over you in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. If you would like to receive prayer this morning, back in the care room, we've got some people who would love to pray for you for anything. And if not, we bless you in Jesus' name and say, go in peace.